Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, pastor of St. Rose of Lima Parish in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we consider the spiritual effects and necessity of baptism. Spoke about the ritual or the rite of baptism, and we traced its historical development in the church. Today we're going to look at the spiritual effects of this marvelous sacrament, and once again we're going to develop them historically, beginning with the early church. We have to realize, of course, from the outset that the transmission of faith was biblical. Therefore, to know the scriptures is really to know the early church, and the Christians who were living in the time of the early church would have had an understanding of the sacrament of baptism that was not given to them by profound scholars. Rather, their understanding of the sacrament of baptism came from the presentation of baptism as it was written down by the biblical authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The sacred scriptures, the Bible, was of course read at all the liturgies in the early church. And it was listened to not only as the Word of God, but the early Christians listened to Scripture as a very, very profound catechetical instruction. It really, though, was the church fathers of the second and third centuries who began to develop the church's understanding of the spiritual effects of baptism to a great extent. And when they spoke about, when they wrote about baptism, they found two very, very strong themes. From the Gospel of Luke, they found the remission of sin. From the Gospel of John, they found the idea of regeneration or rebirth. The fathers realized that the understanding of baptism found in the New Testament was complemented very much by the Old Testament. And this, of course, so much relates to St. Augustine's principle, developed in later years, that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and indeed the Old Testament is revealed fully in the New. In the Old Testament, water infused by God had two meanings. It was used for purification from all sin, and it was a source of new life and growth, particularly among people making their way through the desert. But in the New Testament, the early church saw herself as the fulfillment of the old and adapted the usage of water to her needs as the church evolved. Water now was going to symbolize the remission of sins and life and rebirth. By the time we arrive at the fourth century of the church's life, we come to such writers and thinkers as John Chrysostom, Cyril of Jerusalem, and St. Ambrose in Milan. These particular writers, these church fathers, continued St. John's concept of the regeneration of the sonship of God, and they began to call it by a new name. These men would start talking about filiation. And so we associate that word filiation and that concept with the fourth century. These men also introduced St. Paul's version of the churches and indeed each member of the church's unity with the life of Christ in the sacrament of baptism. In other words, in baptism we share in Christ's life, we share in his death, and we share in his resurrection to new life. One of the fourth century's finest writers and greatest saints was, of course, that man who had been baptized by Ambrose, Augustine of Hippo. Augustine wrote against a world of secularization, a world in which moral questions had been raised in the light of very, very clear Christian teachings. Augustine also wrote, as I'm sure many of us know, in response to Pelagius, that priest who gave us the Pelagian heresy in the church. And St. Augustine, writing on baptism, insisted that the human responsibility is very, very definitely heightened because we all indeed have a capacity to know Christ, and once we know Christ, we must follow Christ and we must follow the example of Christ. However, St. Augustine taught that man cannot follow Christ of his own accord. And when he said that, he was refuting one of the teachings of Pelagius. Pelagius, of course, had maintained that man does indeed have the ability to know and to follow Christ by his own power. St. Augustine said, absolutely no. For every human being, divine help is necessary for all of us to follow Christ, and that divine help is grace. So really, in his response to Pelagius, St. Augustine began to introduce his doctrine, if we may call it that, his doctrine of baptism, of the remission of sins, and of the communication of grace. And in this evolving doctrine of St. Augustine, we find three very, very clearly developed parts. First of all, Augustine talked about sin. Secondly, he talked about the remission of sin. And thirdly, he talked about grace. Now, when St. Augustine talked about sin, he said that sin is really of two kinds. We have actual sin and we have original sin. Actual sin, put in its Latin terminology, is peccatum commissum, committed sin, the sin for which we're responsible, the sin for which we make an active free choice. There is a certain fatality in every human person. We all exercise from time to time, said St. Augustine, a choice not to resist our negative impulses. In other words, sin is attractive. Sin looks good to us. Sin is the result of the concupiscence which is left over in us after original sin has been remitted in the sacrament of baptism. But we all have that weakness. We all commit sin. We all have the ability to commit sin. St. Augustine never watered it down for 1 minute. Sin is there. Sin is part and parcel of our fallen, weakened humanity. And that, said St. Augustine, is actual sin. Now, he distinguished actual sin from original sin. Original sin, the second part of his understanding, is, of course, the inherited sin we have received from the disobedience of Adam. It has existed since our origin, since the very moment of our birth. It's something we really assumed with our humanity, and in this state, we really experience the inability to be fully human. Baptism remits original sin, and it gives us the ability to be really and truly and fully human. And really, in all of this, St. Augustine is capturing the notion of the richness of the notion of sin, that has been found in the Old Testament. At the same time, he paved the way for our understanding that this incapacity we experience through original sin is not something which can be remedied by any person or by any group. Jesus Christ is the only one who can remedy this incapacity that we all experience because of the result of original sin in us. Christ mediates for us by bringing our request for forgiveness to the Father and then delivering to you and to me the Heavenly Father's reply. So we have actual sin and we have original sin. That's point one. The second point of Augustine's doctrine is on the remission of sin, and it is unusually rich in its thought. Augustine's notion of the remission of sins has two meanings for us. Insofar as sin is seen as an offense against God, the remission of sin is a pardon which is received from God. But insofar as sin is seen as an impulse which is terribly, terribly difficult to resist, the remission of sin is seen as an act by which God liberates us from this impulse. We have this tremendous impulse to sin and do wrong. The remission of sin is that help from Almighty God which removes this impulse when the impulse comes. Call it the temptation, if you will. So that is an unusually rich thought that St. Augustine gives us. And finally, point three of St. Augustine's very elaborately beautiful doctrine is his thinking on grace. In Scripture, he tells us, this is the benevolence of God in our lives. It is something which is always directed toward our salvation. God gives man the force to resist negative impulses. Paul had developed that. John had developed it in his gospel. And St. Augustine later maintained that it is the gift of grace which gives real strength to the Christian life. Well, as the church evolved and went on, we come to the Middle Ages. And in the Middle Ages, perhaps the greatest contributor to the Church's understanding of the sacrament of baptism was a doctor of the Church whom we have treated in a previous series, Isidore of Seville. He was considered a great gatherer, an encyclopedist who combined biblical doctrine, the ideas of the Greek fathers concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, and the doctrine of St. Augustine on actual and original sin and on the remission of sin. He put them all together then in a magnificent synthesis, and that was the contribution of Isidore of Seville. Well, by the end of the first millennium of the church's life, serious difficulties began to develop. A movement emerged in the church trying to expand the role of reason. More accurately, it sought to try to combine faith and reason and open questions about the very legitimacy of baptism. Thinkers began to ask themselves, well, what is the sense and the effect of baptism in infants? After all, baptism presupposes faith, but infants don't understand, and in a sense they cannot be said to, quote-unquote, have faith. Does this mean then that infants are not saved? And also, if infants cannot sin, why baptize them at all? And further, some of these thinkers said, when John the Baptist preached about baptism, he was preaching a change of heart and mind. So therefore, an attitude began to develop at this period of the church's life that only internal penitence mattered. It was believed that baptism was purely and simply not necessary if one just changed his mind and heart. Well, as you might imagine, when all these controversies came up, the official church had a great deal of responding to do. The Fourth Lateran Council, in the year 1215, had to respond to much of this and did so very, very forcefully. Its pronouncements became a new symbol of the faith for its time. The council stressed God's salvific activity in Christ through the church by means of baptism. And perhaps its most famous statement was this: the sacrament of baptism conduces to the salvation of children as well as adults. About 100 years later, at the Council of Vienna, the Council Fathers referred to the function of baptism as the conferral of grace in both the baptism of children and in the baptism of adults. Centuries earlier, St. Augustine had shown that grace is very much a force at work in the human person. And the medievals later asked themselves, how is this possible with infants? Are they baptized without grace? Well, the church now responded at Vienna, and responded very, very forcefully by using the distinction which St. Augustine had made between habitus and actus. St. Augustine would say that infants have the capacity, they do have the capacity to know God's grace in their souls. Just because they do not have the ability to act on the grace does not mean that they do not have the grace. This is Augustine's thought, reiterated by the church fathers of the Council of Vienna in 1312. About 30 years later, Pope Benedict XII wrote an apostolic exhortation, Benedictus Deus, reaffirming that baptism assures us of the beatific vision of Jesus Christ. The ultimate effect of baptism on infants is a mental tendency toward the will of God, and this is God's grace in infants. 1439, the Council of Florence once again reaffirmed St. Augustine in his distinction between actual and original sin, as well as his teaching on the remission of sins. It also reaffirmed what Pope Benedict had taught, using St. Augustine as his source, that through baptism we become members of Christ, we become incorporated into Christ, and we become incorporated into the Church of Christ, we become incorporated into the mystical body of Christ. The Reformation of the 16th century came along and gave us yet more problems. Many of the reformers, the reformed thinkers, took the theology of St. Augustine, but they took it and they read it totally toward their own thinking and their own theology. They came up with the conclusion, many of the reformers did, having misread grossly St. Augustine, they came up with the conclusion, baptism covers sin, but it does not annul sin. It does not obliterate sin. And if you take that kind of a conclusion, it's a very, very easy step then for many of these reformers. It was an easy step for many of them to say that to sin is to merit eternal death. If sin is not obliterated in baptism, quite obviously, if we sin, we merit eternal death. The Council of Trent had to come back at the reformers once again and say, no, you are absolutely wrong. It solemnly affirmed, the Council of Trent solemnly affirmed, that baptism brings about the remission of sins. Through baptism, said the fathers of Trent, sin is canceled, it is not covered over, and grace accompanies baptism. The Council of Trent also stated very, very importantly, that while concupiscence does indeed remain after baptism, this weakness, concupiscence itself is not sin. Concupiscence remains because one's life is not only a pure gift from God, but also one must take some responsibility, a great deal of responsibility, in the directing of one's life toward God. And finally, in our own day, the Second Vatican Council upheld two very, very classical themes in the discussion of baptism, the theme of sanctification and incorporation. The Council said that when we're baptized, we are made holy because we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In this, of course, Vatican II upheld what the Council of Trent had said against Martin Luther many centuries ago. Luther said the only place we would ever be holy is in heaven. The Vatican Council said, no, we are all made holy in baptism because we receive the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the Second Vatican Council also took up this theme of incorporation into Jesus Christ. We are incorporated into the passion, into the death, and into the resurrection of Christ. We are incorporated into the entire Paschal mystery of Christ, and we are incorporated into the body, the mystical body, the church which our divine Lord left to us in this world. So we are incorporated into his body, the church. We are also incorporated into his very life. Actually, they're one and the same thing, you know. As we are incorporated into his mystical body, we are incorporated into the form he has now in the world. And if you stay with us, we shall develop this theme in more detail in just a moment.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
The principal spiritual effects of the sacrament of baptism are holiness of life and incorporation into Jesus Christ. It is terribly important to be holy. It is terribly important to try to reach sainthood. It is terribly important to live the Christ life at every moment of our earthly existence. Therefore, we can say it is necessary to be holy. It is necessary to lead the Christ life. If we can say that, then we can argue very clearly the necessity of baptism. Through the centuries, the Church has had to face all sorts of objections. Critics have come along and said, the baptism of infants is useless. What do they know? Some critics have come along and said even the baptism of adults is useless. They should wait until they have reached a Christian maturity and understanding of the faith before you ever even baptize them. The Church, through her life, has had to respond to these criticisms and many more. And the story of our Lord and his discourse with Nicodemus, the third chapter of John's Gospel, beginning with the fifth verse, really provides the central theme for the Church's tradition. When Christ speaks about being born anew and being born of water and the Holy Spirit as necessities for seeing the kingdom of God. Well, in the early Church, the Christian writer Tertullian appears to have been the first one to put into writing some very, very serious reflections on this subject. He wrote a lengthy homily on baptism. He explores John 3:5 as the basis for the position that without baptism, no man can obtain salvation. And then further on, at great length, he develops the concept of a lavorum sanguinis, a baptism of blood. And these are the words Tertullian wrote. We have indeed a second washing, it too a single one, that of blood, of which our Lord said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, when he had already been baptized. For he had come by water and blood, as John has written, so as to be baptized with water and glorified with blood. He sent forth these two baptisms from out of the wound of his pierced side. Because those who had faith in his blood were to be washed in water, and those who had washed in water would also need to be washed in blood. This is the baptism which makes actual a washing which has not been received, and gives back again one that has been lost. So Tertullian then is introducing, very interestingly, the concept of not simply baptism with water, but baptism with blood, namely the entire concept of martyrdom in the early church. Gregory of Nazianzus, an Eastern doctor of the church, in a sermon that he once wrote for the Feast of the Epiphany, explains the various and different forms of baptism. He maintained a baptism with water, a baptism by blood, and he even adds a baptism of tears. Baptism of tears has its basis in Psalm 6 of the Old Testament, Psalm 6, verse 7, which speaks of the tears of a penitent sinner to God. Gregory also gives the example of Luke and his gospel, Luke 18, verse 13, in which a tax collector simply prays, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The passage notes, of course, that the tax collector went away justified because of his penitence. And for Gregory, this sense of justification, this sense of being in peace with God, is a grace without baptism. Well, in the West, St. Ambrose once celebrated a funeral mass for the Emperor Valencius, who died before he was baptized, but the emperor had expressed a desire to be baptized, and in his homily at the funeral, St. Ambrose responds to the question of Valencius's salvation. "He who proposes, accepts. He who proposes, accepts." Very, very famous statement from St. Ambrose. In other words, of course, the emperor had desired to be baptized in goodwill, and that desire was of course hindered by his death before it was actualized, but he had in point of fact accepted baptism. Baptism was his intention. It was not his fault that he did not receive it. And some years later, St. Augustine very strongly, firmly backed up this thinking of St. Ambrose. Augustine said that even the good thief Dismas, hanging next to our Lord on the cross, accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and to believe such and to experience this true conversion together are enough for salvation if one is impeded by baptism. Well, between the 4th and 5th centuries, baptism with water was considered necessary, and without it, none were considered to be saved except in the instances of martyrdom and faith and conversion, or as it was sometimes stated in the Eastern Church, true penitence of the heart. There was also, in these early centuries of the Church, some discussion about the baptism of children. St. Irenaeus, for example, believed very clearly that the Holy Innocents were saved because of the manner in which they had died. And St. Augustine had a very, very similar view in the way he responded to Pelagius, who had seriously, seriously questioned it all. The Middle Ages come about in the Church's life, and the Middle Ages found people looking for a synthesis of the thought of the Eastern and Western doctors and theologians of the Church. Isidore of Seville followed the Eastern Church thought in many ways, and he gave a very concise summary of the teaching of Gregory Nazianzus. Baptism in water, in blood, and in tears are forms of salvation. Peter Lombard in the 12th century followed St. Augustine, baptism in water, in blood, and faith, and conversion. Hugh of St. Victor, a very great theologian of the Middle Ages, constantly battled a group who thought that baptism of water was the only form of valid baptism, and Hugh of St. Victor found a biblical foundation to tell us that that was not the case at all. In the 13th century, St. Thomas Aquinas added even more to the Church's thought. He wrote about baptism with water and baptism of blood, and he also introduced the concept of baptism of fire, or what is sometimes called a baptism of penance. Thomas Aquinas also drew a very, very clear distinction between baptism in fact, when one actually receives the sacrament, and baptism of desire, when one truly wants the sacrament but is prevented from receiving it by external obstacles. The Council of Trent in the 16th century, as in so many other areas, solemnly pronounced on the subject of baptism, emphasizing first and foremost that it is necessary for salvation. It affirmed the necessity of baptism for infants so that they might obtain eternal life. Some people have thought that if an infant died without being baptized, the Council of Trent said that the infant did not obtain eternal life. The Council of Trent never, ever said such a thing. But the Council of Trent was accused of having said such a thing, and there was all kinds of horror placed needlessly in so many Christian believers' minds. Another interesting point that has been raised, that was raised at the Council of Trent, but never finalized, is the situation of those persons to whom the gospel has not been preached, those living in pagan lands. And the Council of Trent wanted to make the point that before the gospel had ever been preached, one knew neither Christ nor the necessity for baptism. And so the council did not want to put any kind of a time frame on when the gospel would be preached to the entire world. Sometime after Trent and after this particular discussion continued among theologians, a further distinction was made between the implicit and the explicit desire for baptism. The explicit desire is when a person fully knows about baptism and wants to receive it, but is prevented from doing so by external factors. An implicit desire is when a person does not know about baptism, but wants to live for God, if he or she knows God, and wants to live according to his or her conscience, if he or she does not know God. That distinction became more pronounced in the late 15th century, certainly after the discovery of the New World, when it became evident that there were so many places in the world that had not received the gospel. And in our own time, Pope Pius XII responded once to the Archbishop of Boston in a very, very forceful letter in which he said that in cases of invincible ignorance, God accepts even an implicit desire. And finally, my good friends, in our own day, the Second Vatican Council has stressed over and over again the tradition of the necessity for baptism, and not only the necessity for baptism, but the necessity for the church to go out and to preach and to baptize. The Vatican Council in our own time, the 20th and 21st century, sees as strong a very serious obligation that all of us have in the church, priests and laity alike, to spread the gospel, to spread the good news, to spread the concept of what baptism is all about, that baptism makes us holy, that baptism incorporates us into the very life and the mystical body of Jesus Christ. That is a message which must be gotten out. And there are so many people tremendously capable of doing that in the church and sharing with so many others the richness of this marvelous sacrament which we have been lucky enough to receive.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.